If you have your Bible, would you look with me to the Epistle of 2 John? If you have a pew Bible, one of the red Bibles from the back, or perhaps English Standard Version Bible, you'll find it on page 1025, the Second Epistle of John. We're going to look at that this morning. If you will, stand with me as we read God's infallible, inerrant Word together. Hear the word of the Lord. The elder to the late lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in you and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in love and truth. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out in the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this epistle that you have seen fit to give to the church. Would you use it once again this morning to mold and guide and secure the hearts of your people? So we ask for the power of the Spirit of God to rest upon us as we hear the word and preach the word. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. To help us get into the occasion of John's second epistle, I want you to imagine that you were raised in the first century in a culture whose worldview was shaped by the ancient teachings of Plato and Socrates. You had bought into their whole philosophy of pure forms. This life is just a shadow. And so your worldview had been shaped by an idea that the body is evil, all matter is evil. And escaping this body is the only way that we may ever have freedom. Now, one day, some Christians came to your dusty little town and started preaching the resurrection of the body. You'd never heard anything like that before, and the message was contrary to your worldview, but compelling. So you believed. Now, imagine years have gone by, and several of your pastors and a few members whom you hold in high regard began to teach and initiate conversations that indicated you don't have all you need in Jesus. Yes, of course, Jesus helps us know God. He was Christ in His earthly life. But now that the Spirit has come, We can move on to a much deeper life, a life much closer to the divine than Jesus. And then they introduce a new hymn to you that they call "I'll Fly Away." And they sing, "When the shadows of this life are o'er, I'll fly away. Like a bird from prison bars have flown, I'll fly away." You see, this life is not a shadow, and this body is not a prison. Now, would that shake your faith? Against this background, the second and third epistles of John give instructions about extending hospitality to traveling missionaries. It was their custom in the day, and such hospitality was being used as a platform for false teachers that at one time belonged to the church, were seeking to infiltrate the church so that they might teach and lead many astray. Now, what John does in this letter is he gives us an antidote for false teaching. And it's a very simple one. It's simply love and truth. So he writes to a beleaguered church to give them a foundational understanding of the nature of love and truth in the local church, an understanding that they're going to need in order to remain faithful. If the epistles of John were currency, on the one side of the coin would be the inscription truth, and on the other side of the coin would be the inscription love. Anytime we try to separate these two, we get into trouble. You see, there's no such thing as a truthless love or a loveless truth. They're so intertwined that to separate them, you lose the essence of both. Love without truth is a mere slippery, mutable sentimentality. It lacks objectivity. It's not based on anything, but just simply what I feel. It's undependable. It's moody. Like when you're in an argument with your spouse and she asks you, "Do you love me?" And you say, "Not right now." So neither one of you are operating out of love at that moment. Truth without love is simply noise. It is the ends justifying the means. It is a preacher who's unmoved by what he's preaching. Its motive is never to help, heal, and restore, but to hurt, to wound, and demolish, so that it's no longer even true truth. It's abuse. Truth and love is the currency of a local church. It is the spiritual adhesive that holds us together. It's the double-sided tape that makes us stick. It's how we live together and persevere to the end. It's gospel fact and gospel motive, and these two always go together. Now, John is writing to help us navigate a world that's antagonistic to the Christian faith, a world that accuses the church of being bigoted and unloving because of the discriminating nature of love. It's just so unloving that you don't receive these people who want to come and teach you. You see, friend, tolerance is not love, it's rebellion. Truth and love work in the local church. And what I want us to see is how they work in the church this morning. And so, first of all, we'll put our first point up. I want you to see that true church fellowship is built on truth and love. True church fellowship is built on truth and love. We'll find that verses 1 through 3, verses 12 and 13. John starts his letter in verses 1 through 3 with a normal introduction you would expect in an ancient letter. There's the writer who's identified, the recipient is identified, and then there's a greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace be with you. As you would expect, what John has done is he's taken the form of a letter in his day and he's Christianized it. I like to say he baptized it and he gave it a Christian flair. Now, he identifies himself as the elder, which is not unusual for an apostle to do. And the recipients, interestingly, he calls the elect lady and her children. Now, you can imagine the discussion that has circled around the identity of the elect lady. Some have said that her name is Elect Lady. Eklekti Kuria is her name. Isn't that a great name? I like that. Any of you want one for your kid? Eklekti Kuria. Nice girl name. Now, it's really unlikely that John would write a letter expressing his undying love to some lady in a church and it get canonized in the New Testament. It's a bit embarrassing, John. Now, I don't think that's what happened at all, but if, let's say that this is a person, then she has a sister in verse 13, and her name is Elect Sister. Now, it's not many families that you give two daughters the same first name, Electi. This is my sister Electi and my other sister Electi. We need to be a bit more creative. Now, if you're George Foreman, you can have five sons, name all five George. Nobody's going to say anything to you. But I'm not George Foreman. The most natural reading of 1 John is that it's written with a pastoral tone. He is the elder. And it's written to a church and its members from a sister church where John was there serving in the local church. So his letter's brief, he says in verse 12, because he wants to come to them, talk to them face to face in pursuit of their joy and his. What a wonderful motive. Now, John frames his greeting, if you'll notice in verse 1, with love in truth. The elder to the lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And then he closes the greeting in verse 3 with in truth and love. So he mentions love two times at the outer edges of the greeting. And he mentions truth four times in between. So, John is then writing and he is appealing to the hearts and mind of this church. What he's saying in the greeting is that truth is a framework guiding and giving meaning to love. It is love in truth and it is truth in love. So to love in truth is to love based on the revelation of God in Christ Jesus. You cannot separate truth and love from John's Christology, from what he believes and preaches about Jesus. Now, John is not alone in loving the church because he goes on to say in verse 1, not only I, but also all who know the truth. All who know the truth, says John, loves the church. Truth is grounded on Christian love. Love in the church has nothing to do with our temperamental compatibility or our being naturally drawn to one another. That's the way the world community organizes itself. Defectors leave the faith and abandon the church, but those who know the truth will remain. Love will endure so long as truth endures. So we will not increase love by diminishing truth. If we just soften it up a little bit, soften the message up a little bit, if we would just be more subjectively loving, lay off of the truth some, people would come. You'll never, never increase love by running from truth. Now, John, in his letter, gives a rather simple greeting. He says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us in love and truth. Now, every one of these words is loaded with Christian truth. Grace, mercy, and peace, he says, are from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. Now, you'll notice he said from the Father and he said from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. He used the preposition two times, which affirms against the belief of the defectors the co-equal, co-eternal status of the Father and Son. Jesus is not a lesser emanation of the divine. He's not the first step on the way to God. He said, if you're going to come to God, you're going to come by me, because I and the Father are one. So this is the truth that John is laying out, the truth that he encompasses in grace, mercy, and peace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. He highlighted that when he called the church elect. It is God's unmerited favor. God, out of His love for us, set His affection upon us, and He has pursued us and saved us through His great mercy, His willingness to pardon our sin, and He gives us peace. All of God's blessing belongs to the people of God. So in love and truth, that is, in the truth of the gospel, moved by the love of God, grace, mercy, and peace will be ours. So in the introduction, verses 1 through 3, and the closing, verses 12 through 13, there is an interconnectedness and interdependence of the church on display. Here we have one church concerned about another church. One church encouraging another church. One church exhorting another church to stand firm on the gospel. The local church is not an island. We receive so much essential to our health from partnerships with like-minded churches. What do we receive from partnerships with like-minded churches? Why should we do it? Well, first, it's strengthening to our faith to know that there are other people out there who believe just like we do. I remember my son, when we came to Cornerstone ages ago, said, there are people that believe just like we do. I said, yep, there's a lot of them out there, son. We're not alone. It's helpful to not be alone. It's encouraging. Well, I think another thing we receive is we're encouraged to remain faithful to the truth. Our partners exhort us. I mean, if we start going off base, people all around town would be calling and say, what in the world are you doing? And then another reason we partner together is because we are under mandate, right? As a local church, we cannot fulfill the Great Commission alone. Yet our inability to fulfill the Great Commission does not take the pressure of fulfilling the Great Commission off of us, because Jesus has given the Great Commission to the church, and we should feel the weight of that commission. And it's God's grace to us, because He pushes us outside of ourselves to find brothers and sisters, congregations out there who believe like we do, so that we may join hands together in the work of the gospel across the world. You see, the gospel project is big. It's huge. We can't do it alone. So true fellowship is built on truth and love. That's the first point in this letter. Secondly, therefore, on the foundation of truth, we are exhorted to love one another. So on the foundation of truth, we are exhorted to love one another. You'll see that in verses 4 through 6. I think it's a paragraph in the text. John exhorts the church in the last part of verse 5, that we love one another. You see, verse 5 has a parenthesis in it. You can read it without the parentheses. And now I ask you, dear lady, that we love one another. Now, John reveals what prompted him to write to the church in verse 4. He says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. So apparently, John had encountered some of the members of the church somewhere, and they were walking in faithfulness. Now, verse 5 is connected to verse 4 by the words, and now. There is a connection between the people that John met and what John is going to say. and now. So his encounter with them seems to have brought up some concern about something that was impacting the local church, and it led John to reach out to give some apostolic attention to that situation. We're going to find out what that situation was in verses 7 through 11 when we get there. But that is the occasion of this epistle. That's how it came about. Now, the tone of verses 4 through 6 is very positive. But what exactly is John exhorting the church to do in verses 4 through 6? How are these verses constructed? Because you read them and you say, I think I know what he says, but what is he saying? So we had to think about how to read the Bible. And so when I look at this text, I want to say, now what are the words John used? And so he repeated the word walk 3 times in verse 4, first part of verse 6, last part of verse 6. He repeated the word command 4 times, one of those 4 being in the plural in the last part of verse 5, first part of verse 6. 2 times love is the last part of verse 5, verse 6. 2 times love. 4 times command, verse 4, verse 6a, verse 6b. And then 2 times he mentioned that phrase that is a favorite of John from the beginning in verse 5 and 6. So that is the word line. Let's call that the word line of the text. Now we want to rise above the word line so that we can see the forest of the paragraph, because that's going to help us understand it in detail, I think. So as we look at a larger view, notice verse 4. Verse 4 reads, walking in truth, just as you were commanded from the beginning. So walking in truth, just as we were commanded. Verse 6, then, look how it ends. Just as you were commanded from the beginning, so that you walk in it. So these are the edges of the text. Now let's put those edges together. And when we put those edges together, we could read them like this. Walking in truth, just as we were commanded. And then the reverse of it, just as you were commanded, walking in it. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but that's the same structure as verses 1 through 3, where it starts with love in truth and ends with truth in love. Now, if these phrases, if walking in truth, as you were commanded, and as you were commanded, walking in truth forms the outer edges of the text, then that indefinite pronoun, it, at the end of verse 6, refers to truth, because that's the top edge of the text. Now, this reading hinges on what is the antecedent of it. What does it refer to? Your choices are, it refers to commandment, it refers to love, or it refers to truth. Personally, I think it's closing the text with truth, so that the text begins with truth, ends with truth, and in the middle you have the exhortation that we love one another. Once again, John is saying that truth is the support upon which our love for one another rests. Now it's important then, whatever the structure of this text, that we get the overall message. And that is that we are to live out the truth in the life of the local church. He is calling on us to live out the implications of truth and love in the life of the local congregation. In short, live what you believe. Now, what is truth? The truth is the truth about Christ, and love is the motivation that obeys it. They go hand in hand. The absence of one will ensure the absence of the other. There is a truth to believe and a love that obeys it. Now, as opposed to the new teaching that come into the church, John is reminding them that the exhortation that they heard was the same thing that they had heard from the beginning when they first heard the gospel and believed. So from the beginning, he tells us 2 times in verses 5 and 6, from the beginning they had heard this. They were commanded to believe in Christ and to love one another. Truth and love are inseparable, and that has implications for the life of the community of faith. Now, what are the implications of it for the life of the community of faith? The early Christians, from the very beginning of hearing the gospel, had heard that they were to love the church. I'm not sure that I ever heard that I was to love the church until I began to study the Bible for myself and I saw how rich and replete the New Testament is with exhortations for me to love my brothers and sisters in Christ. The thing that we always understood was the individual and personal aspects of faith. And those were communicated ad nauseum to the neglect of the corporate realities of faith. God, however, in His redemptive mercy toward us, redeems us from our self-centeredness, and He directs our affections out to one another and to Him. So today, Christians have an affection problem. There is an affection defection. An affection defection that has gone on in people's lives. And it is as though we gather together and we carry on our own private spiritual life in a crowd of people. That's not what the church is. The church is a place where the members pursue love. They pursue love for one another and they pour into each other and they serve one another in this world so that we might be strengthened in our faith and persevere in the truth. Now, there's another reason that love and truth have implications in the life of the local church. And that's because modern culture has borrowed the Christian language of love, twisted its meaning into something different from Jesus' intent, and then used it as an excuse for immorality. Love has become a moralistic excuse for immorality in modern culture. So what love does is it trumps God's truth in today's culture, especially on all things sexual. And now the next target is church leadership. Because see, the way we do it is just not going to be loving. So this is the culture's condemnation of the church, and it's taking traction within the church. So that some people who call themselves Christians speak of justice and abortion in the same sentence. Bigotry and pro-life in the same sentence. Well, now, how can you do that? Well, you have to borrow a Christian ethic, and then you have to unbaptize it, and you have to give it a moralistic, messed up meaning from modern culture. And so what they're saying then is love is not based on truth, it is based on the subjective moment that we are at in history. Christian love, however, is not subjective at all. It's not an involuntary, uncontrollable passion like Woody Allen confessed when asked about the affair he had with his stepdaughter. The heart wants what the heart wants. Christian love, rather, is the settled, deliberate affection of the heart that's stirred and sustained by truth. It arises. It arises from God's revealed truth. So, as the foundation of truth, we're exhorted to love one another. We're exhorted to love one another. Now, third, I want you to see in this text, truth and love applied in the life of the church serve as means to our perseverance in faith. Truth and love applied in the life of the church serve as means to our perseverance in the faith. John ties verse 7 to verses 4 through 6 with the purpose clause, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. Now, we're to walk in truth, then. This is tied together. We're to walk in truth and we're to love one another because many deceivers have gone out into the world. Now, who are the deceivers that have gone out into the world? He tells us they are those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. What John is showing us is that truth and love work together in the body of Christ for the perseverance of the church in the faith, so that truth and love applied in the life of the church become a means of our perseverance in faith. Now, the defectors had gone out into the world. That is, in John's vocabulary, this world system that is in opposition to God. Make no mistake, God is opposed in the world. Truth is opposed in the world. It's Satan's anti-mission to the Great Commission. The defectors have gone out. Now, what's the plan of attack? Well, the plan of attack is to attack the foundational Christian claim, that is, the incarnation. They don't confess that Christ has come in the flesh. The present tense word, come, right there, is altogether timeless. Jesus did not become the Christ or the Son at His baptism. He did not cease to be the Christ or the Son before His death. Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh. Two distinct natures, human and divine, united in one person, never to be divided, not even death. John could not be clearer. Jesus was, is, and will always be the God-man. Now, why would God do this? He came, John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, to be the propitiation for our sins. God sent His only Son into the world, John writes, so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. None but God could make satisfaction. None but man ought to make satisfaction. If none but God can and none but man ought to, the answer is that God becomes man and makes satisfaction for our sins. The sole purpose of Christ's incarnation was our redemption. It is an amazing truth that God sent His Son to bear His wrath so that we could be the elect church of God, so that we could know the love of God. So, the deceiver and the antichrist attack the incarnation because it is the epicenter of Christian faith. You remove Christ, you fudge on Christ, everything collapses. The Bible collapses. Humanity, what we believe about humanity, collapses. Our doctrine of creation collapses. Our doctrine of sin collapses. Salvation collapses. So when you hear cultic people who have a Christology that's just a little messed up, there's no such thing as one that's a little messed up. It's just messed up. So, the incarnation is attacked because it is the epicenter of the Christian faith. Now, John addresses the church with two imperatives in these closing verses 7 through 11,
that apply love and truth in the life of the local church. This is what he's doing. He's told us about love and truth. He's retold us about love and truth. And now in verses 7 through 11, he is applying it hard and fast in the life of the local church. And he's saying that love and truth teach us watch yourselves in verse 8. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. He's calling on us to fight error together. He is concerned for their eternal happiness. So much work had gone into planting the church. There was hope and prayer and teaching being poured into the church. Why would they think of forfeiting eternal blessing? John was in the thick of the battle for the faith of the church. Their perseverance and his joy were all wrapped up together. That's why he writes in verse 12, so that our joy may be complete. That's why he writes in verse 7, he says, you don't want to lose what we have worked for. He had labored in the church. Now, it's not that they were justified by their works, but just look at the labor intensiveness of establishing the church. There's the propagation of the gospel, the planting of the church, the expansion of the church, the training of leaders, the sending out, the suffering and dying under the hand of persecution, fighting for and defending the faith. It is labor intensive, and we labor intensely in this place so that we may hold up the truth in love. We labor for it. We work for it. For it. Together, they had persevered in truth and love to this point. So John is saying that perseverance is proof of possession. To stay with Christ gives the clearest evidence that we belong to Christ. To walk away from Christ proves you've never received Christ in the first place. That's what verse 8 says. Now, we're reading this text wrongly, and we're not letting it do in us what needs to be done in it. If we read this clause so that we may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward, if we read that as simply receiving a lesser reward than we otherwise would have, you cannot walk away from Christ and be saved. A Christless Christianity will not save you. So, that we don't make a mistake about what John means in verse 8, he gave us verse 9. And he explained himself. Everyone who goes on ahead does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. So those who go on ahead, they don't abide in Christ's teaching, that is, that body of truth that was circulated in the early church that we have contained in the New Testament documents. If they move away from that teaching about Christ, there is no hope. So to go on ahead is to represent Christ in ways that are inconsistent and irreconcilable with the apostolic teaching. John says that the innovators were introducing something different and novel and undermining established truth. They had ran on ahead and left God behind. He hasn't moved. Christian faith is rooted in the historical events of the incarnation and the atonement. To move beyond Christ is not progress, but apostasy. Growth in Christian maturity is not progress beyond Christ's teaching, but it's a progressive understanding of the teaching of Christ. So in verse 9, he tells us, if you go on ahead, you've left Christ behind, and you've left the Father behind. But then, whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So the truth teaches us to watch ourselves, that is, fight for each other's faith. Also, truth and love teach us to not receive or greet false prophets. Now that's an interesting text, isn't it? Verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you, it is an imperative, and does not bring the teaching, the imperative, do not receive him into your house, the imperative, or give him any greeting. So he's telling us then how to treat those who've gone out in the world and now they're coming back to the church to propagate their novel teaching. The church must not support and aid them in any way. It's not okay to be at the airport and to put money in the bucket of the people with ponytails playing tambourine. You don't support people because you like them and because they appear to be nice people. You see, it's not a contradiction to deny someone support and aid, but rather it is in keeping with the exhortation to truth and love. So John says, if anyone comes to you and doesn't bring the teaching, don't receive and don't greet. Now, he's not talking about your lost friends. He's not talking about receiving a foreign exchange student in your home that may be a person who doesn't believe at all or is adherent to some other religion. He's not talking about lost family members, but in the house church situation, to invite someone into your home was to give them a platform to engage the church. It's not okay for a church to invite a cultic figure and have them bring the sermon on Sunday morning. It's not loving to them, and it's not loving to the church. Part of the church's refusal to let someone teach falsely in the church is so that they might understand without any mistake that there is a distinct difference between what we believe and what they espouse. To let them teach is to rob discipline of its gracious effect. And so it's unloving to both the church and to them. So do not greet them. You can't greet them with the greeting that John greeted the church, grace, mercy, and peace. Because if you do, he says, you are participating, that is, fellowshipping with them in their wicked works. So true fellowship is constructed on love and truth. And it's on that foundation of truth that we are exhorted. We must love one another. We must fight for one another's souls. Truth and love then become for all of us a means of perseverance. And so this morning we're going to come to the table. And as we come to the table, we have a tangible expression of truth. Here it is. Here is the teaching. The teaching that the apostles gave us, that Christ came and lived a perfect life. He is the Son of God. He is man and God. He is one person with two distinct natures, human and divine, and He lived a perfect life. He died for our sins. He bore the wrath of God in our behalf. And on the third day, He was raised again from the dead so that everyone who repents of their sin and places their faith in Him will have their sins forgiven and they'll be saved on the day of God's judgment. A tangible reminder. Here it is in front of us. Truth moved in love. And so once again, as we pass the supper this morning, once again, it marks out those who belong to Christ so that there's no mistake. It is a loving thing that we do. In fact, the early church called this a love feast. We're sharing together. We call it communion. It's something that we do together. We are affirming our faith in Christ alone for our salvation. Now this morning, perhaps, you've never come to faith in Christ. And so to take communion would confess absolutely nothing. But the first step is to place your faith in Christ and then be baptized. Next Sunday morning, we're going to baptize some people, Lord willing. And what baptism does is it simply shows that we have faith in Christ alone, who died for us and rose again as our salvation. And then after you baptize, you come to the table. And it's at the table you once again affirm, my faith today is in Christ alone for my salvation. Now we're going to have a moment of silence as the band comes. And if you're a member in good standing with an evangelical church, we invite you to eat the supper with us. Our ushers will pass it out. We'll each take the bread and the juice, and then we'll eat it together in just a moment. So would you bow with me as the band comes to get in place?